Nowhere is God's love any more evident than in the life of Jacob. Because you see, God's love is unconditional. It is not dependent on our actions. It does not grow cold when we grow weak. It does not diminish when we fall by the wayside. It is not geared to our love. God's love is constant, beyond measure. You can never plumb the depth of it. You can never reach the height of it. You can never experience the breadth of it. It just goes on and on and on. Now, God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of purity, and God is a God of holiness. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God demonstrated that He is a God of love, and that nothing can ever separate the believer from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not angels, not principalities, not things present, not things to come, not any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And if anybody ever needed love, it was Jacob. He exhibits some of the worst characteristics that can be exhibited in the human race. And he's a lot like all of us. Jacob and Esau were the only sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And upon one of them would rest the promise made to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And one of them would rest the promise to this land will I give you and your descendants forever. Upon them would rest the promise, I will make your offspring like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And God said that it was going to be the younger one, Jacob. Now, he tried to get first all his life. When Esau was born, he reached out and grabbed his heel as they were coming out of the womb. And for that, he was named the grabber, one who trips you up, like two people running in a race, and one of them reaches out and trips the other one so he can win the race. That's what his name means. That's why they gave him the name, the grabber. His brother was named Esau. And he had a couple of nicknames. One of them was Harry and the other was Red. They called him Harry because he was hairy all over. They called him Red because he liked red stew. And that taste for red stew cost him a lot. He sold his birthright for a bowl of chili. And he exhibits, Esau does, the spirit of worldliness, the spirit of the unregenerate man, the spirit of the natural man, the one who is dead to God. He exhibits that spirit all his life. Oh, he'll make some minor reforms in his life, but he never becomes a man of God. He never becomes a believer. He never trusts in God. There's not one instance of Esau building altars, worshiping God, praying to God, talking with God, or living for God. He's like 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned or appraised. Esau is the picture of the man who has a body and who has a soul, he has an intellect, an emotion, and will, he can touch, he can taste, he can smell, he can hear, he can feel, he can see. But he's dead to God. See, when God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the day that thou shalt eat the fruit thereof, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, thou shalt not die. But he lied. For they did die. They died in their spirits. In that inner man. In that heart of hearts. They died. They were dead to God. And so is every son of Adam and Eve. So is every person. They're our federal heads, you know. Adam and Eve hadn't had any children. You probably wouldn't either. And what was their problem was passed on to us. And our problem is that we're dead to God. As the French physicist Pascal said, God created man with a God-sized vacuum which no created thing can fill, only God Himself. And if you've never been born again, if you've never come alive to God by the Spirit of God regenerating you or giving you new life through faith in Jesus Christ, through trust in God, then you're still dead to God in your inner man. And you can have on a $600 suit and you can have on a smile as big as all outdoors, and you can be a hail fellow well met. You can make all the money in Giles County. You can drive all the cars that Detroit can turn out. You can shoot golf in the low 70s. You can be a success in your business firm. You can be a woman that's on the front page and in the junior league, or you can just be, I mean, you can have it all, or you can just be average folk, living well, but dead to God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to be dead to God. Now, I'm not dead to God because I put my faith in Jesus Christ over 30 years ago, and I was born again. I didn't get a new lease on life. God came in to that inner man when I said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I didn't look any different. It took me a long time to act any different, and still there's some areas that I'm having trouble with. But I was different in the inner man. Now, Esau never experienced that. Jacob did. We're going to show you where he did, at least where we believe he did. But it all really begins to come to pass here in this 28th chapter. And I'm not going to read it all to you. But I'll just kind of back up and give you the story. You kind of know the story. Let's catch up. Jacob already has the blessing. I mean, excuse me, he already has the birthright. He's already gotten the birthright. He bought it for a measly bowl of chili. Now he's going to get the blessing. And don't think for one moment now that this is taking place with a couple of young kids that are wet behind the ears. It'll shock you when I tell you how old Jacob is at this point. He's 77 years old. He's a bachelor that's been living at home. He's a mama's boy. He never ventured forth. He dwelt in the tents and he stayed home with mama. Esau's married. Esau is a man of the fields, a rough and tumble, out in the open go-getter. But not Jacob. And I can give you the arithmetic on it, and we'll maybe ought to. Genesis 47:9 says he was 130 years old. That Jacob was 130 years old when he went into Egypt. Now Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He was 30 years old when he was presented to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:46. You add the 13 years he served as a servant, the 7 years that of the plenty when he served Pharaoh, the 2 years of famine, and that's 9 years on to the 30 when he was presented to Pharaoh. That's 39 years old. So that means that Joseph was 39 years old when Jacob comes into Egypt. And Jacob, it says in Genesis 47:9, was 130 years old when he came into Egypt. So you subtract the 39 from the 130 and you get 91 years old when Joseph was born. And Joseph was born after Jacob had served 14 years for Laban. And when that service was fulfilled, Joseph was born. Genesis 30:25. So it's no hocus pocus rigmarole. Jacob is 77 years old right now. And that means that Isaac is 137. Now, Isaac and Rebekah had a beautiful love affair and love story. They started out life and they walked with God. And after they had been married for 20 years and still hadn't any children, Isaac prayed to God and God opened Rebekah's womb and she conceived and she gave birth to these twin boys. And up to that point, everything's going along rosy with God. But it seems like that Isaac and Rebekah, somewhere along the way, decided this is a drag, and they just kind of slipped out of a relationship, out of a walk with God. They just got old and tired or something. I don't know what. They just quit. If there's anything I can say to you, if you've passed that 50 mark, folks, don't quit. Don't quit. For sure, don't quit trusting God. It seems like that Isaac and Rebekah just kind of went downhill. They took sides with their kids. Jacob was a mama's boy. Esau was daddy's boy. And we come along here to 137 years old and we see Isaac has lost his sight. And this happens a lot of times when folks have a physical disability. He gave up. He said, well, I think I'll die. You know, kind of one of those topsy deals. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. I think I'll just go out in the garden and eat worms. He falls into a real depression. He says, well, not getting any younger. In fact, I'm about to die. So what I want is I want Esau to go out there and kill me a deer. Make me some of that good venison stew. Bring it in here to me. I'll eat it, and then I'll give him the blessing, and I'll die. Now, the fact of the matter is, he didn't die. He lived 43 more years. 43 more years. He didn't die until he was 180. But here he is, ready to die at 137. Well, when he utters this little 43-year-old deathbed statement, feed me the stew, I'll give the blessing and die, who's listening in but Rebekah? Rebekah, who knows that God has said the elder shall serve the younger, she is now going to take things in her own hand and help good old God out. After all, God needs help, doesn't he? He can't do anything without Rebekah. He can't do anything without her scheming, her conniving, her finagling. How many of us, husbands and wives, finagle, scheme, connive? We don't come right out in the open. We don't say it straight up. We don't lay the cards on the table. No. Sneak around and just tell what we have to. And we live those lives of duplicity, which are horrible. Horrible, carnal Christian lives, if you are saved. You see, you can be a Christian, carnal Christian, living just like a person who's not saved, and you can't tell the difference. And Rebekah overhears, and she runs to Jacob and says, quick, go get me a kid. And they kill the kid and dress the kid right quick, and she fixes it up with some sauce piquant, so you can't tell whether it's venison or goat meat. If the sauce is good enough, it could have been a piece of shoe leather, I guess, and they couldn't have told the difference underneath. And so she fixes it up, and Jacob brings it in to Dad. And he's blind, and he's groping, and Jacob is just about, I mean, he just about blows the deal right here. He's scared to death. Well, wouldn't you be? And he's sneaking up here trying to pass himself off as Esau. And he's got the bowl of venison out in front of him, and Dad says, come closer, and he's coming, inching his way up. And he says, the voice is the voice of Esau's. But he reaches out, and Mom has covered the waterfront. She's taken the skins of the goats and put it on old slick Jacob. He didn't have a hair. I mean, he was just as slick. His body was real slick. He wasn't hairy like his brother. So she covered his hands and his neck, the exposed parts of his body, with this goat skin with the hair outside. And so when Dad, blind Dad, reaches over and he feels that hairy skin, he says, now the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And at this point, he knows he can't trust his sight, he can't see. And he's not sure he can trust his hearing, but he knows he can trust the feel. And so he pronounces this irreversible blessing, irrevocable blessing upon Jacob. And of course, he nearly does have a stroke when he finds out that he has been tricked. And if you think he had a stroke, what do you think about old Esau? And so, because they've hatched this stupid plan, trying to do God's plan, man's way, Jacob has to get up and flee for his life, because he knows that Esau is going to come in from the field with blood in his eye, and the longer he stays around there and lets that resentment grow and grow and grow, it doesn't make any difference whether they are blood brothers or not. Esau is going to let some of his blood. And so he runs for his life. According to his mother, it's so he can go get a wife of the family instead of marrying one of those Canaanitish women that Esau has married, and they're a grief unto her. And so he heads out for Haran. And let me tell you something. He doesn't take a Sunday afternoon stroll. He puts 70 miles between him and Esau the first day. It's come on paint, let's get where we ain't. And he gets over there to Haran, and it's nightfall, and he's traveling light and moving fast, and he doesn't even have his bedroll. And so he's there on the cold ground with a cold stone as a pillow. And he lays down and takes a nap. And I want to tell you something, it's the best night's sleep he's ever had in his life. Because in that sleep, he has a vision of God. The circumstances are bad, but the outcome is good. Conditions couldn't be much worse, but God meets Jacob there. And in my opinion, this is where Jacob becomes a believer. In New Testament terms, he'd be born again. You see, he's never seen God before. God never talked with him before. It's always been the God of Isaac, your father Isaac. In fact, when God comes and talks to him, he's going to say, look, I'm the God of Abraham and of your father Isaac. So you'll know who he is. He has this vision. The vision is a ladder to heaven. Now, it's obvious what this ladder is. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. So that there's no mistake about that, the Holy Spirit records it again over in John, the first chapter, verses 43 on. Remember? Where it says, there must be something in the air. I'm sorry. Getting a little tickle here today. But you remember when they brought Nathanael to see Jesus. And Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Now that's interesting, because this is a little picture over here a couple thousand years later to the picture that was over here of an Israelite, the first Israelite, by the way, in whom there was a lots of guile. His name was Jacob. This man's name is Nathanael. And so Jesus looked at Nathanael and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And Nathanael says, how'd you know me? He said, well, I saw you when you were over there under the fig tree. Nathanael falls down on his knees and says, my Lord and my God, you're the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you'd say I'm the Messiah just because I said I saw you under the fig tree? I'm going to tell you something. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, I am the Messiah, Nathanael. I am the way to God. The only way you're ever going to get in heaven, the only intercourse between earth and heaven, is in the person of me, Jesus Christ. And so this is where it took place the first time. And Jacob has this vision, and he sees a ladder. Well, maybe I ought to read it to you. Jacob left Beersheba, set out for Haran, verse 10. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I'm with you, and I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, and I'll not leave you. Now, there's an interesting point here. Jacob saw a vision and he heard the word of God. You know, there are a lot of people see visions today. Don't you ever pay one bit of attention to a vision unless it matches the word of God perfectly. A vision from God is always matched by the word of God. It's never contrary to this book. I've had some screwy ones. People call me up or write me letters and give me these bimbo visions. Got a message, a vision from God. One year my family and I were going to Pensacola Beach for vacation. Got this long letter from this dear old sister that had seen a vision of God, and God told her to tell me not to go to Florida because a tidal wave was coming and going to wash away that whole beach. You know, I didn't know the Bible too well, but as far as I could remember, that wasn't in the book. And so you know how much credence I gave to that vision? Less than the hole in a donut. I just went right on. Always the Word of God must accompany the vision. Visions and angels aren't going to get you to heaven, but faith in the Word of God is what's going to get you there. And so he had the vision and he had the Word. And the Word said to him what it had been said right along. The Word of God always corroborates the other parts of the Word of God. It's a little here, a little there. It's line upon line. It's precept upon precept. And the same promise he gave to Abraham, he reiterates to this believer now, this Jacob, this believer, this man upon whom it's going to rest. I am going to bless you. I am going to make your descendants multiplied. I am going to let your seed bless all the nations of the world. In other words, the Messiah is going to come from you, and I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. And so, upon this vision and upon this word, Jacob responds. Now remember, salvation is a two-way street. That means that God is not just going to save you automatically. God is not going to save everybody in the whole world. That's the universalist doctrine, and that's one of the most messed up doctrines that there is. It's that somehow, in the end, God is just going to say, oh, well, I was just fooling about all that judgment and stuff. Everybody's going to get in. King's acts on all judgment. King's acts on all punishment. King's acts on all of my wrath upon the wicked. I'm such a syrupy old God of love that I'm going to let you all in the end. That's a diabolical doctrine. Satan's the one that thought that up to start with. He's got a lot of apostles postulating that now. Proclaiming that now. But that's a false doctrine because it's contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God says there's going to come a day when God will say to those on His right hand, enter into the blessings prepared for you. To those on His left, He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart into hell fire prepared for the devil and the angels. The devil and his angels. And so salvation involves you and God. Not just God, but you and God. God says, I give unto you eternal life. God says, I offer to you salvation. God says, I love you. But you must say, thank you, Lord, I accept. Thank you, Lord, I receive. Thank you, Lord, I'll trust that. It's not automatic. God is not going to drag one person into heaven against his will. And so Jacob, I believe, at this point, becomes a believer. And in his feeble way, he makes a little vow to God. He exhibits what a carnal believer he is. First place, he doesn't understand the things of God. Or he'd realize that God doesn't cut any deals. But that's the way we are, you know. The church is full of carnal Christians. They're always trying to cut deals with God. God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Or God, I'll worship you on Sunday. I'll give my tithe. I might even preach. I'll go to the farthest continent and be a missionary for you. But I'll never be broken in the inner man. I'll never open that citadel of my inner man to you. I'll always be in control of my life. Oh, I'll take you as a fire escape from hell, God. A fool would pass up an offer like that, wouldn't he? That's what the Bible says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And a fool is the one who's going to go to hell. And Jesus is a fire escape from hell. A fire escape to heaven. He is a life preserver. He is the boat that saves us from the wreck of the storm. But bless your hearts, He's more than that. He's the chairman of the board of the universe. And He wants you to give Him the innermost being of your heart. He wants you to turn over the control of your life. He wants you to get out from under the driver's seat and let Him in. But I'm going to tell you this. 99% of the Christians, in fact, probably all of them, will never do that until they're broken. They must be broken. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise, Isaiah tells us, and the psalmist tells us. God can only get into that citadel of the inner man when the soulishness part of us, the part that's like everybody else, is broken down. And we quit relying upon it. You see, you can't help God out in His plan. You can be a scheming, conniving wife that will send her son off on this kind of a harebrained deal and you can cooperate with it, and you can be down here, and you can be working for your father-in-law, and he cheats you, and you cheat him back, and he cheats you, and you cheat him back, and you can do all of these things, and you can even say, I'll give God a tithe, and I'll worship, and all this stuff. But it'll never amount to a hill of beans till he comes back to Bethel and is broken. And God throws that hip out of joint, and he walks for the rest of his life, the limp. And it's that place where he wrestled with God and became a prince with God. That's where he left the name Grabber and became prince with God, Israel. So this vow is just the beginning. And oh, that we somehow could get beyond the vow. Oh, that we could somehow get beyond the, yes, Lord Jesus, I'll accept you as my Savior stage. Because you see, you can't tell a carnal Christian from a man who's lost. They look just the same. And the trouble with the churches of Jesus Christ today around the world, the trouble is that most of the people that come and sit and listen and leave are carnal Christians. They've never been broken. They've never had a broken experience. They're kind of giggling their way through, talking about the abundant life. They pray these inane prayers. Lord, bless me. Bless you. Lord, be with me. How many times have you heard the prayer? Lord, be with us today. My God in heaven. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He said, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And we're sitting around praying at church and praying at Christianity saying, Lord, bless me. Lord, be with me. Be with Susie today and be with Joe and be with Bill. Don't you know God almost wants to vomit when he hears those prayers? Why don't we get down to business with him? Why don't we fall on our faces and say, oh God, break me today if that's what it takes. Get this crusty shell of my humanness, my soul, my self-sufficiency, get it broken up where the Spirit can take control of my life, where we can have fellowship in the Spirit of God, and the Spirit in my inner man. And we can walk according to the Spirit, a closer walk with Thee. That's all I want, Lord. Whatever it takes, that's what I want. I'm telling you, God's bringing me to the place where I'd rather die than go on as a carnal Christian, or to exhibit that carnality that is so evident in the lives of most believers. I don't want to be a grabber. I don't want to be a Jacob. I want to be a prince with God. I don't want to rest on that one vision of God. I want to walk with God. I want to know that I can praise Him for His presence with me. Look at this prayer that he prays, this dumb vow. He says, if, oh Lord, if you'll just be with me. Well, God just tell him that he's going to be with him. Look at the next one. If you'll watch over me, God says I'm going to bless you and the Messiah is going to come from you. You think I'm going to let you get prematurely killed, you dumbo? And if you'll give me food to eat and clothes to wear so I can return to my father's house. Well, he's got one apron string that's still strung out that far and he wants to go back. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And I'll give you a tenth of all that I get. Boy, that's carnal Christianity at its best. I'll make church on Sunday. I'll put my tithe in the plate. I'll honor you with my lips. And I'll let everybody see what it means to trust Jesus because I'll be prosperous. I'll have food to eat and clothes to wear. And I'll have the protection of God around me. Yep. And I'll have a citadel built around my heart that would make Fort Knox look like a paper shell. a citadel that will repel all the silver bullets of God that are trying to get in there and break me up, where the Spirit of God can fellowship with me, spirit to spirit, where I can be that broken and contrite man that God will not despise, and we can walk in sweet fellowship in that brokenness. And that's the only place of victory, in that brokenness. And I can be a man who's humbled myself and is broken before God. Now that's what I want. Question is, what do you want? Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, that somehow on our journeys, as we leave home daily and as we reflect on the Word of God and what God has said, that our lives would not be filled with little inane prayers and stupid vows, but that somehow, even as Jacob was brought, you'd bring each one of us to a place of brokenness where we haven't got one leg to stand on, where we don't have any of our own devices or schemes, where we're just there naked before you, where you can become Lord and we can become princes and princesses with God. Now, whatever prayer you need to pray right now, why don't you pray it? You've never trusted Jesus Christ, you can pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. He says He will come in. If you're a carnal Christian, you can pray, "Oh God, break up the fallow ground of my stony heart and keep me from being a person that's going to wind up with wood, hay, and stubble to show for it at the end of this life." Somehow, beginning today, let me take the steps that will begin to let my life count for God. Lord, we offer these prayers to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we stand for the benediction, if you invited Jesus Christ into your life, or if you could not answer this question, if you were to die tonight, why should God accept you in His heaven? If you cannot clearly, honestly answer that, I challenge you, as others are leaving, you get up out of your seat and come down this aisle and meet one of our counselors right here at the organ. They'll explain to you quickly how you can know Christ and how you can leave here with the assurance of God in your heart. If you're already a Christian and want to be a member of this church, you come, and this is where we accept you into membership upon your profession of faith in Christ. If you are a Christian who prayed the prayer, "God, begin to break me, break up the fallow ground in my heart, help me walk with you this week in spirit and in truth, in the inner man," then don't you do anything. You go right on out that door. Because out there is where it's going to take place with you, not in here. Shall we stand? May the grace of God our Savior, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the overarching promises of Almighty God rest upon you. As you learn to walk with Him this week, I pray, amen.